Thanks, Bill. Good afternoon, everyone. What a beautiful day it is outside today. It is absolutely gorgeous out. I can't imagine what a better weekend to have today here in East Texas. It's nice and cool. It's been pleasant this week, and it's on the verge of getting hot outside, but it hasn't yet. Of course, Mark and Michael and Melody and little Anna are all up in Land Between the Lakes for the Pentecost weekend, and so we have a little bit of a sparse crowd here today. But tomorrow is the day of Pentecost, and so we'll be enjoying that with all of our brethren. I just talked to Tom Griffith a few minutes ago, or texted him. It seems like we don't talk anymore, does it? We always text now, isn't it? It's so convenient. But he said that his group was going to be down here with us tomorrow, so I'm looking forward to that. We're going to have a potluck, and I'm sure it'll be great fun and enjoyable, and I'm sure we'll have a wonderful holy day. I don't know if you had the opportunity to see a little bit of the royal wedding this morning. With the time change, you know, they're 6 hours ahead of us in the United States, and it actually happened in the wee hours of the morning. We saw, as Judy and I got up and turned the television on this morning to catch a little bit of news, and while I was working on my sermon, I kept hearing this beautiful music playing in the background, and I walked in there, and there was this royal wedding, the last end of it, the tail end of it, that it was taking place. And what a spectacle it was, and the regalia, the wedding of Prince Harry, that is, and Meghan Markle, and who became this morning or this afternoon in England time the Duke and Duchess of Sussex. It was a splendid day, by the way. The weather was spectacular. The crowds were there assembled, and the royal family, of course, Queen Elizabeth at age 92, always the stoic face that she has for her country, and her 96-year-old husband, Prince Philip, both symbols of the modern history of Great Britain, were there. The ceremony and the pageantry, as Prince Harry, who's 33, and his fiancée Meghan, who's 36, make their way out of the chapel and down the stairs, and her train following. I heard Judy told me this morning her train was something like 5 meters long. A $300,000 wedding dress. Can you believe that? Into a waiting carriage and a ride in a horse-drawn carriage outside of Windsor Castle with all the royal escorts and the military mounts and hundreds of thousands that were lined the streets that were dressed in British colors, waving the Union Jack flags, and while millions watched from around the world, this storybook wedding. Every young girl has dreamed of becoming a princess and having some sort of a royal wedding, I can imagine. It was quite elaborate indeed. It is fascinating the level of interest in this particular royal family. Judy and I were talking about this on the way over here to services this morning, how some people look at the royal wedding and disinterested and say, you know, what's the big deal? But hundreds of millions of people around the world stop and they pause and they watch in amazement and with a little bit of excitement of this royal wedding that took place this morning. Why is that? And what it is about this family that intrigues people so much. You know, there are many things that were significant about this wedding. From the guest list, which there was a lot of politics involved with that, I'm sure, that contained over 600 personal invitations to celebrities from all around the world, to about 2,400 that were allowed within the walls of Windsor Castle to hear. They could only hear the ceremony from outside, maybe hear, catch a glimpse of some of the music that was playing, that were allowed, as I said, inside the castle walls there. To the ceremony itself, which included the vow between a husband and wife standing there. And I was glad to hear them say, both of them, in their vows, according to God's holy law, in the presence of God, I make this vow. I like that. I like that they said those words. To the fact that Meghan Markle comes from a multiracial family and how that makes a distinct connection with a wide audience out there in the world. I think that was fulfills, as I said, the dreams of every young girl, no matter what race, of her involvement there in that wedding. She was certainly beautiful, and I hope we all pray for their happiness and their protection as they go forward with their young lives. And I was listening to some of their schedule that they're, you know, they're going to have a quick honeymoon, and then they're going to travel all over the former British Empire, some of the states, including Australia and New Zealand and some of the islands around the world, and they're going to be busy over the next 6 or 8 weeks. But how many of those attending or watching from around the world actually consider the significance of the royal family and what role they played in history, and the history of Great Britain, of course, but more importantly, what future significance they will have, and why is it that so many people, as I said, are interested in the royal family? I'd like to begin in Genesis, the 49th chapter, and I covered a good bit of this not too many months ago. Some of these scriptures that are related to the history of the of what I call the royal family, or termed the royal family in this sermon here, quite distinctive of what the world calls the royal family. But let's look at some of these and begin in Genesis, the 49th chapter, and this is where the aging Jacob blessed his sons. And I wanted to zero in on verse 10. And as I said, I went through this at a great deal more detail here not too many months ago, so I don't want to belabor the subject too much. But I would like to read some of these fantastic prophecies that the Bible has about this family. Look what it says. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. A lot there in that one verse. Here it tells us that this scepter, this symbol of a king, shall not depart from Judah, one of his own sons named Judah, who was the progenitor of all the Jewish people. This Jewish family, this son, Judah, was going to possess this kingly symbol all the way, and look what it says, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And all the commentaries know that that is a reference to Jesus Christ, that he was the King of Peace. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And there again, a time when God is going to regather the nation of Israel. And we'll look perhaps at some of the prophecies concerned with that. God made a promise that would last even up and during our day in the 21st century. Here we have a symbol of a king, the scepter, that wouldn't depart until the return of Jesus Christ. I would take the time here to mention the children of Judah. And as I said, I went into this in quite a little more detail on another occasion. And that's not the purpose of this sermon here, but just to mention that Judah had twin boys, and you remember they were Perez and Zerah, and there's a quite an interesting story there, a fascinating story surrounding the birth of those two boys. If you'll remember, one of them put his hand out of the mother about to be birthed, and they tied a little red string around his wrist, and of course he withdrew his hand into the womb, and the other one, Perez, was born first. And the Bible referred to him, his very name, Perez, means breach, because the ladies that were there helping that mother give birth to those twin boys, it was quite a difficult birth, said, "Look, what have you done? You have brought this breach." And of course, Perez was born first, and then Zerah. What began there was this breach that we will see later on, centuries later, that breach would ultimately be healed at some point. And at that moment that the breach in the lineage of Judah occurred, it would be later healed many centuries later, as I said, during the days of Jeremiah, when they would eventually evacuate the city of Jerusalem and settle on a particular island to the north and west of Israel. And that's from the Bible itself. But that is a story for another time, as I said. Today I'd like to look at some of the prophecies concerning the royal family and see if they mention anything about the 21st century and the times in which we live today. Over in Numbers, the 24th chapter, is another very intriguing scripture. Numbers 24, verse 17. Numbers, the 24th chapter. If you'd like to turn with me there, I've got quite a few today to read. But look at what it says here. This is another fascinating prophecy about the progeny of Jacob. Look what it says. Let's begin in verse 14. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come, therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to your people in the latter days. As I said, we're in search of scriptures that have to do not only with the history of this royal family, but in the 21st century. Look down what it says in verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. In other words, he's looking for this person. I shall behold him, but not nigh or not near. He's not here. He's not near to me right now. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. And here in my Bible again is this capital letter, S-T-A-R. And if you ever want to know where the term a star is born, the term came from, that would be right here in this verse, telling us that there is going to be a star born out of Israel. We know that Abraham was the father of Isaac. And of course, Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and one of which was Judah, who was the progenitor of the Jews, as I said. As we follow this lineage of Judah, we come very quickly down to, as I said, there was Perez, who was the one that was the breach that was born first, and then Hezron, his grandson, and then Ram, and then Abinadad, and then the lineage goes all the way down, Abinadad, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and we quickly come in 10 generations to the King David. And I'd like to look at some of that in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. 1 Samuel 15, it tells us here a little bit about David. Fascinating king. You remember he was a mighty king in Israel. He was anointed by Samuel. And if you remember the occasion, you know, David had an interesting life. As a young man, he fought this great battle against Goliath. He was the overwhelmingly superior enemy to Israel out there on the field of battle. And along comes this young teenager and absolutely slays this giant, the enemy of Israel. And his fame becomes immediate in Israel. And of course, he's anointed by Samuel. And you remember that occasion where Samuel goes in there and anoints all these sons, these big, tall, good-looking young men that come in before Samuel, the sons of Jesse. And God says, don't look upon the appearance of his stature. God doesn't look at that. He doesn't look at the tall person that's all handsome and everything like they did when they selected Saul to be king over Israel. He says that God looks upon the heart. There was something about David that God absolutely loved. And God selected him, and I finally got David out from in the sheepfold where he's out there shepherding sheep, and God anointed him to be king over Israel. David would go on as king to, you remember the story how he captured Jebus, and that was the city of the Jebusites, the Jebusites. Jebus became Jebus Salem, Jerusalem. That's how that city came to be called Jerusalem. It was because of David. He saw that glittering mountainside there and knew it would be a fortress for a city. And so that's how the city came to be known as Jerusalem. And as I said here in the 16th chapter, I didn't even read that. I more or less quoted that to you. But down in verse, chapter 15. Actually, it was chapter 16 in verse 1 where he talks about the Lord selecting. Down in verse 7, look not on the countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeks not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. Over in 2 Samuel 7th chapter, here a little bit later in David's life, 2 Samuel the 7th chapter, in verse 1, this is the time later on in David's life when he looked out of his fabulous cedar palace. He looked down and saw that the ark was being housed within a fabric tent. And it bothered David. And he even told the prophet, he said, I dwell in this house of cedar, and God's dwelling in this tent down there. And the prophet said, whatever you set your heart to do, go ahead. God is okay. God is behind you. He is going to support you. The Lord is with you. Down in verse 5, it says, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, shall you build me a house for to dwell in? And of course, God went on to say, I don't need a house. I dwell in the tent. I dwell with the Israelites. I don't need a place to dwell in. Is a man going to build a house that God could dwell in? But he said later on in that chapter, he says, I tell you what, I'm going to build you a house. And look what he says down in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, your throne shall be established forever. And this became known as the Davidic covenant. This was God's covenant that he made with David, that there would never fail a man to sit upon the throne of his progeny. And I think that is so absolutely fascinating and so poignant, given the fact I couldn't resist. I wanted to do a sermon on something else. But after watching that royal wedding this morning, I felt compelled to go back and look at this story once again, because it is, as Judy and I were talking this morning, it is a story of romance. It is a story that is heavy with history. It goes all the way back to these ancient scriptures here. And it is one that is a saga indeed. I think when we find out all the aspects of this story someday, we're going to be overwhelmed at what miracle took place in order for this lineage to continue down into the 21st century and beyond. He says down in verse, David actually wrote about this Davidic covenant. Look at the Psalms here, Psalm 89. This is David pondering, what in the world has God done? He has picked one of these servants of his to do a mighty work. Look at Psalm 89. David is sitting there, perhaps in his home late one night, writing in his journal, and he's contemplating the promise that God made. And he says, down in verse 3 of chapter 89, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my seed, my servant, your seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. David knew that. He didn't know how it was going to come to pass. He couldn't look out into the future and see that his progeny would go all the way down to the time of Jesus Christ and even beyond that. But he knew God had made him a promise, and he believed that. He says, down in verse 19, then thou spakest in vision to the Holy One and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. David knew that his anointing was from God. And he said, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of the wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Notice that. Look at this next scripture, though. I will set his hand also in the sea. It's fascinating to me. There's been a great deal of study about the heritage of the royal family. You know, there is, I've seen one of these charts that show the royal family actually being traced all the way back to King David. And if you can do that, then you can trace your lineage all the way back to Adam. We know that from the Bible because it brings that lineage forward. Whether those are entirely accurate, I don't know. I know that there have been those that have spent a great deal of time studying that subject and determining how it is that royal family came to be from the ancient Scots back to even Ireland and then before all the way back to the nation of Israel. I know that the prophecy talks about, you know, when God says, I will overturn, and I will no more overturn until he come whose right it is. And we've always taken that and understood that was the overthrowing of this kingdom or this king from Israel to perhaps the island nation of Ireland before it was called Ireland, and then from Ireland to Scotland, and then from Scotland to England today. And of course, we brought out the point in the past about the coronation chair there that sits in Westminster Abbey that now resides up in northern England, but also had that stone that was under the chair that was called Jacob's Pillar Stone. And Mr. Armstrong went in great detail about that, many, many hundreds of sermons about that. It's very intriguing, as I said, that millions of people around the world are so interested in this royal couple. And I think that it is very fascinating. Isaiah wrote about this too. He wrote about King David. Isaiah, the second chapter. You know, Isaiah lived, well, actually David lived about 1000 BC. The prophet Isaiah lived about 740 BC when he began his ministry there in Israel. And even though 250 years were apart, Isaiah felt compelled to write about David and his lineage. Let's look at this. Isaiah, the second chapter, down in verse 2, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." We read this usually around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles because it talks about the establishment of the government of God here on this earth. "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." There it is. There's that family. "And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law." There's a whole sermon there about the law being done away. We were talking about that before services here, about the absolute belief that God's law was done away at the time of Jesus Christ. And here we find at the very end, at what's called in the last days, that the law is going to go forth out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. "And he will judge among the nation, and he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Has that happened? When you look down through history at all the global wars that have happened in our, you know, recent history in the last 100 years, and they said that, you know, that the 20th century was perhaps the bloodiest in all of history, with over 100 million people dying as a result of war. Men have fought from the time that Adam walked the earth and killed one another in every unconceivable form and fashion. And yet we have not seen the magnitude of what man is capable of now with nuclear, biological, chemical weapons that are available to him now. And as we've said till we're blue in the face, that man has the ability to destroy himself 30, 40, 50, 60, how many times over again. And we know the prophecy that Jesus said that if God didn't intervene, that man would destroy himself off the face of the earth. Here this prophet is talking about a lineage coming from the family of Jacob that is going to put a stop to that. And people are going to go back to farming. They're going to go back to the land. They're going to be plowing instead of building instruments of destruction. They're going to be farming and they're going to be living off the land. Judy and I, we so love our little place out there in little Winona, Texas. We can look out there and look at the branches hanging down on them big oak trees. I can see those stalwart pine trees swaying in the breeze, catching every so often a little glimpse of the morning sunlight. It is therapy. It is absolutely divine. I look up there at those trees swaying, and I see those squirrels playing, and I see those bluebirds flying by. And my heart cries out that there is a God in heaven that made every single bit of it. And it is absolute therapy for me. Mankind was not designed to live in these squalid cities that were jammed together atop one another, where they can't get out a look at it and even see a green leaf. God is going to go back in the way He intended mankind to live, in the way He created them there in the very Garden of Eden. And the earth is going to be reshaped. It's going to be reestablished. And we'll see a little bit more of that. Let's look over in Isaiah the 9th chapter, down in verse 6. It says, and he links together this royal family here. Isaiah the 9th chapter, verse 6. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Jesus wants world peace, and he is going to bring about world peace, no matter what these dictators want. "And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." It's going to keep going on and on. "And upon the throne of David," here this prophet reaches back 250 years and he brings this lineage down to his day. And yet he's speaking of a time yet future to us here in the 21st century. "And upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This prophet knew that there was coming a time, and that's why he was called the Messianic prophet, because he could see afar off, as Paul wrote in the book of Hebrews. They could see, but they could not touch it. They knew it was coming someday. "This kingdom is built, of course, atop an already existing and established throne that God promised to David." In chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." You want to talk about a beautiful world where no harm, like these fire ants, or my little grandson won't be able to have to walk out in the backyard for some snake or viper or some wild animal. "And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." No more carnivorous animals like that, or a kid out there swimming in the ocean and a shark come by and take her little arm off. The whole world is going to change, the whole nature of animals. "And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea." And I have a big old question mark that says, did that ever happen? Has it ever happened in history yet? Have we seen the earth covered with the knowledge of God? "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse," there it is again, "which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek," all the Gentile nations of the world have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, never heard about Christianity, never heard this story that we're reading here today, are going to learn about it, "and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria. And of course, it goes on to talk about the regathering of the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah from around the world, where they are in captivity at the time of his second coming. In the 25th chapter, we see one other little bit of information here that I thought was absolutely important. Chapter 25 and verse 6, it says, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast." We read in Zechariah the 14th chapter, there's going to be the establishment of the Feast of Tabernacles in that day. And it says every nation is going to send ambassadors to Jerusalem there. And those that don't participate, well, God says they won't get any rain for that year. But look what it says. "A feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." Talking about a time of great bounty, where someone has a whole cabinet full of beautiful wine because of the crops that were so great. Remember when the nation of Israel went into the land of the Palestine and they sent the spies in there for the very first time, and they came back with a pole bearing one cluster of grapes between two men? This huge cluster of grapes was so big that it took two men to carry it. That's what God is talking about here. He says, "And he shall destroy in the mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations." I've described this. You know, this is like a veil that has covered the minds and hearts of most of the world out there. Spiritual blindness. People can't see it. They can't break through this barrier. They can't see the truth of God, even though you scream it from the top of your lungs on the street corner. No one will understand because their minds are blinded. He's going to remove that blind. And he said, "I will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it." There it is again. Has that ever happened in history? Did Jesus Christ establish this kingdom on his first time here to visit this earth? Were all tears wiped away at his first coming? You know, that, as I said, that is a staggering question, and is one that screams out for you know, when you read these scriptures. Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, here's another one that is fascinating. Jeremiah 23, that he wrote another 120 years later, around 600 B.C., and this was around the time of the Babylonian captivity. He says in chapter 23, down in verse 5, get back there with you. Chapter 23 and verse 5, "Behold, the days will come. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that they shall no more say," now think about this, "the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." But, now that was a monumental event in the history of Israel, where God rescued perhaps 1.5 to 2 million Israelites out of the bondage of Egypt, out of the slavery conditions they were in, brought them out in the wilderness. They're not even going to mention that anymore, because they're going to say, "Behold, the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." Fascinating to me. These scriptures that are so clear, that point to the future, that talk about what the state and the conditions of the nation of Israel, modern day Israel, are going to be, and what God in returning Jesus Christ is going to do about it. In Daniel, the 2nd chapter, there's an amazing vision here, and I won't belabor this. As I said, I've covered this in quite detail here recently. But just to touch on it just a moment here, down in verse 35, it says, I'm not going to read all this, where he saw this great vision about all these kingdoms, this image of this head of gold. But look what it says. I want to skip ahead down, all the way down to verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. An amazing prophecy that Daniel saw here, as I said, and it gives us a clue into the future of this royal family. In the seventh chapter, he goes on to say, down in chapter 7 and verse 13, I saw in a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You have to ask the question here, is this talking about heaven? This is talking about peoples and nations and languages. This is talking about people that live right here on the earth. That he would eventually possess power over all of these people and nations and languages. And as I said, is this speaking of heaven? Where is this prophecy relating? What is the time frame? Well, obviously, it's the time of the end. Where will it occur? It appears to be right here on this earth. Use common sense when you read these scriptures. Is it not telling us that this is going to happen right here on the earth where all the people live and nations and languages exist? Before the birth of Jesus Christ, his mother Mary received some fascinating news that she was going to have a child. And that was a miraculous event all in itself. It was prophesied that a virgin would conceive and bear a child. I well remember when I was a child, my third grade teachers, I was 8 years old, and my third grade teacher made us memorize the story about Jesus' birth. And we had to get up in front of the class with our red face and humiliation and repeat these 15 or 20 scriptures in the chapters that we're about to read in Luke. Little did I know at the time, nor did my teacher know, nor did anyone else in that room know the significance of those scriptures and what they were telling us. Maybe we can discern a little bit of that today. And if we go over to Luke, the first chapter, Luke 1, and we recited these, you know, of course, it was part of the Christmas story, as they called it, and she made us memorize these verses here. But look down in verse 26, it says, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth, and a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. How about that? Here we are down in Jesus' day, and we're still talking about this lineage of David. And it says, and the virgin's name was Mary. And by the way, if you go back and do the genealogy of both Joseph and Mary, they both trace all the way back to David. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored. In other words, rejoice, you wonderful, highly favored. Just like God said to Daniel. Oh, highly favored man, you know, God is really thinks a lot about you. Of course, the Catholic Church takes taken this verse and repeated it hundreds of millions of times in the rosary hour. And you can hear them sit this here, the old baggy looking woman standing there repeating this endlessly over and over and over and over and over again. They've worn it out till you almost don't even want to read it because you can hear her in the background. You know, there was an occasion in Jesus' life where there was another woman that wanted to get a little chant started, and she said, Hail be the woman that bore you and the paps that fed you. You remember what Jesus' response was? Better is it one that hears the word of God and obeys it. That was his response to that. But here it says, and when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast it in her mind what manner of salutation this could be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. What a fantastic thing for any woman to hear. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, or it's probably better rendered Joshua in the Old Testament, because it's the exact Greek interpretation of the word Joshua in the Old Testament. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. I don't have to tell these folks in this room here. It says, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You have to ask, and I've done this myself, I like to test myself. Did Jesus inherit that throne in his day? You know, that is the, aren't you a little curious to want to ask those questions? A lot of people say, well, the kingdom of God is in you now. What about that throne? Did Jesus inherit the throne of his father David when he came to the earth the first time? If he inherited the throne that was promised anciently, then where is all the peace and the prosperity and the happiness and the wiping away of all the tears and the unveiling, especially of the spiritual blindness that exists and the ignorance of God's law? Did Jesus Christ establish the kingdom of God and fulfill all the prophecies that we just read here in the Old Testament? In Luke 21, it tells us, it gives us a little bit of a clue here. Luke 21, this is Jesus' description about when his disciples ask him, what's going to be the sign of the end of the age and the sign of your coming? Of course, Jesus said there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth this distress of nations and perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring, here in Luke 21, verse 25. Men's hearts failing them for fear. You know, we see this huge lava flow out here and this eruption of a volcano out there on the islands of Hawaii. You know, it's terrifying to think that that thing, you know, remember the explosions that have happened in the past of these great, huge, mighty volcanoes that can cover whole cities and bury them alive in ash. I mean, it would be terrifying to be living under that threat of an explosion there that would be a magnitude of more than a hydrogen bomb, perhaps. And, of course, we heard the terrible news this morning of Santa Fe, Texas, of 10 people that were killed by a raving lunatic that walked into a school and shot and blew everybody to bloody bits. It's a terrible world in which we live. We desperately need this king to reign on our earth. He says the men would, the hearts would fail them for looking on the things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then you shall see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, your redemption draws near. And he says, he gives the example of the parable of the fig tree. He said, when they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now or near at hand. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know you that the kingdom of God is near at hand. And that's why he told us to watch, to be looking for this kingdom that's going to be established someday here on this earth. And so he gives us the descriptions of the events surrounding his coming. In Acts, the first chapter, and we won't have to turn there, you remember his own disciples asked Jesus, I'm going to quote this correctly, he says, what will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They thought he was going to restore it during his day. And of course, that was the moment that he was standing there about to ascend up into heaven. And he said, it's not for you to know. Because he knew that more time was going to go by. We know now that over 2,000 years have gone by. But he told them to go preach the gospel message. Instructions there at the very last. I want to quickly go to the book of Revelation because there's a few scriptures I'd like to read here before we close. Revelation, the 6th chapter, verse 2, it says, And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on it had a... that's not the right scripture. I'm sorry. Let's go to chapter 11 and verse 15. Chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seven angels sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And of course, that is some of the music that we hear in Handel's Messiah, where it talks about the kingdom of God. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because you have taken to thee thy great power and has reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou should give reward unto the servants your prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them that destroy the earth. And of course, it talks about here the establishment of the kingdom of God. Revelation, the 17th chapter, in verse 14. It doesn't matter whether the world believes this or not, or whether they accept Jesus Christ at his coming, or whether they accept him as a king. It is apparent that they will remain rebellious even to the very end. Let's look at this scripture here. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, the waters which you saw where the horse sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Again, this is events that's happening or taking place right here on the very earth in which we live. Revelation, the 19th chapter, and verse 11, just two more here. He says, and I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head, as it were, many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Exactly like it says in the book of John, the first chapter. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. It is, I believe, significant to read these scriptures here and see how Jesus Christ is going to rule. He's not only going to rule, as we read over there in Isaiah, the second chapter, and other places like Micah 4, where it talks about a beautiful, bounteous world, where it's going to become again like the Garden of Eden, but he is also going to establish justice and righteousness on the earth, even if it means taking care of some of these people who would perpetrate every kind of evil imaginable. Down in chapter 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they were set upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I don't know how significant this wedding was that we saw this morning as we watched it, but I do know that the whole world seemed to be watching. They were interested, even intrigued, and excited about this wedding. I believe it is yet another link into the continuing saga of the story of the royal family that was prophesied anciently, and that this family would possess a throne that would ultimately be inherited by Jesus Christ himself. Could we see in the next few years the last human king sitting upon this ancient throne? And just how close are we to seeing the final fulfillment of the kingdom we just read about? Where will you be? What will you be doing? What will you be thinking at those moments? The Bible promises that if we are repentant and obedient, and if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and your sacrifice for the sins that you've committed, then you too will be a part of the greatest celebration the world has ever seen. This one will even surpass the royal wedding that we saw this morning. This will be the grandest coronation, and the possession of the rulership of this earth by the only one qualified and worthy to be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What an event that'll be.